true that every person has a particular personality. Some people are extroverted, some people are introverted, and other differences as well. But it's also true that every church has a personality as well. Some churches are very warm and inviting. Others are kind of cold. Some churches are big believers in truth. Others, not so much, you could say. Different approaches to ministry. And sometimes even denominations have a personality too. I think this is probably becoming less so over the years because a lot of churches are kind of blending and becoming very homogenous. But I came across this a couple years ago. I thought it was pretty funny about how many Christians does it take to screw in a light bulb? And it features different denominational groups. You'll see what I do here. So how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is none, because the lights will go on and off at predestined times anyway. How many Baptists does it take to screw in a light bulb or to change a light bulb? And the answer is at least 15, believe it or not. One to actually change the bulb and three committees to approve the change and to decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, actually three. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old bulb was. I thought this next one is really funny, but I guess you'll be the judge of that by your laughter or lack thereof. So Unitarians, how many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is this. It's a little complicated, so pay attention. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a new light bulb. However, if in your own personal journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, LED, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. Thank you. Thank you, former Unitarian Ginger Dickens. No, you're the next one, I think, actually. Methodist. Methodists, pick on them. Methodists, how many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is it's undetermined. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are still loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to the Sunday lighting service and a covered dish. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is none, because Lutherans don't believe in change. And then finally, Amish. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, what's a light bulb? So, anyway, that's pretty much the peak of the sermon. Everything else is downhill from here now. Well, I've been in a Bible church my whole life. I was raised in a church called Riverdale Bible Church in Riverdale, New Jersey. Then I went to Jacksonville Chapel as a young adult, and then moved down here, and we went to Countryside Bible Church, which is in South Lake. And then things changed a little bit, and Bear Creek Bible Church got started, and so we've been here for 29 years. And so I've been in Bible church world my whole life, and there are some really good strengths to the Bible church, but then there are also some possible tendencies of weakness as well. And so as we look at the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, we'll see seven different types of churches, and probably the one that we're going to look at today is the most similar to the Bible church, with its particular strengths and weaknesses and other idiosyncrasies. And so in chapter 1, if you remember, of Revelation, John promised a blessing to anybody who reads and applies this book. So the promise is for any believer that if you read and apply, if you obey the commands of this book, you will be blessed above and beyond your salvation. But then also, most importantly, he proclaimed that Christ is coming again, which is really great news for all of us. He also gave the context of writing the book in chapter 1 and shared his first vision of Christ, not just as the resurrected Christ, but also as the glorified Christ. And this is a little bit of what that vision looked like that you see on the screen behind me right now. And we learn in the last part of chapter 1, that the seven lampstands that Jesus in this vision appeared amongst represent the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And then the seven stars that he holds in his right hand are angelos, and that could either mean spiritual, supernatural angels, or it could also mean human messengers. And I think probably that's the better of the two interpretations, that they represent human leaders of those seven churches. And that person can either be a pastor or an elder or a prophet or evangelist or some form of representative of each of those churches. So now, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes messages, not complete letters, but relatively short messages to each of those seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And you can see up on the screen those seven churches. And so basically what John did is he recorded these messages from Jesus to the seven leaders of those churches, and it almost went in kind of clockwise form like that, starting out in Ephesus, ending up in Laodicea. And so we'll be spending the next few weeks on exploring those seven churches. So just like Peter and Paul and the Apostle John have written letters to churches all over, for example, Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians and a letter to the Galatians as well. Just like the biblical writers, Peter, Paul, and John, and others have written letters to churches in different places, those messages don't just apply to those particular churches, but since it is Scripture, it applies to all believers of all time, all New Testament believers of that time and hereafter. So if you read something written to the church at Colossae or Galatia or Philippi, those principles, those observations in those letters also apply to us. Even though the criticisms may not directly apply to us, the commendations may not necessarily apply to us, still those principles still apply. And so the reason why I say that is because after each message is recorded here, Jesus says an interesting thing. Like, for example, in verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so that's in plural. So the people at Pergamum need to listen to what was said at Ephesus because that information applies to them as well. So I say all that to say that this stuff has meaning for us as well. Those recipients of those messages are not the only direct recipients. And so to each church, there is a commendation that's given. To each church, in most cases, there's a criticism. And there's also a counsel given in most cases. But then there's also a promise given to each of those churches that's related to the future somehow. Now, some see the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 as chronological, representing different periods of time in church history over the last 2,000 years. But they are more naturally seen as Jesus evaluating the health of the whole church, then as well as now. Because at that time, there were, believe it or not, but about 500 to 1,000 churches that have been founded already. This is around 95 AD, and of course, the church started in around AD 33, and so 65-ish years or so, you can see that the church has grown quite a bit, with between 500 to 1,000 different congregations. So all of this information, all of these messages apply to the churches then as well as today. And so let's look at a little bit about this message. And so to look at the first verse in chapter 2. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." And so you see that image once again of Jesus holding those seven stars amidst seven lampstands. The representative leader of the church of Ephesus is addressed. And so the city of Ephesus was an interesting place. It was a large city, a cosmopolitan area, similar to New York City. So the way we see New York City is the way people in the ancient Near East would see the city of Ephesus. It was a city with a population of around 200,000, which was a lot at that time. It was a commercial hub between Europe and Asia. It had roads coming from the north, the south, and the east. It had an excellent harbor, and it was considered to be a free city as well. So it wasn't ruled directly by Rome. It was actually ruled by itself. It was independent for a moment. Since it was such a influential place, it was kind of the de facto capital of Asia Minor, of that whole region, which is present-day Turkey. And one of the significant structures inside the city of Ephesus was the image of what you see on the screen now, which is the temple to Diana. And that was, of course, a pagan religion. It's also considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It operated, obviously, as a worship center, but it also operated as a bank and also as an asylum for criminals. And so in this city, there was also a significant stadium because the city had a lot of pagan religions, but it also had a lot of sporting events as well. The stadium seated about 20,000 people, so about 10% of the city could actually show up for a sporting event at one time. And so it was a wealthy city as well. How it interacted with the New Testament is that Paul spent more time in Ephesus on his third missionary journey than he spent anywhere else. He spent a significant time there, and he also helped plant the church and start the church in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and 20. Timothy most likely was the pastor there for a period of time. And then some say after Timothy was the Apostle John. So the Apostle John probably went from Ephesus to the island of Patmos after he was banished when he refused to say that Caesar was Lord. And the Roman authorities banished him to the island of Patmos. And that set up the context for the entire book of Revelation. And so the sender of the message is Christ, and he is identified by a reference to the vision that we saw in chapter 1. And you can see that vision, a brief description of that vision repeated in verse 1. Now, moving on to the second, well, it says it right there in the second part of verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And so the recipient of the message is noted as well as the sender of the message as well. So then he continues with the message itself. What does Jesus want to say to the church at Ephesus? What does he want to say to the Bible church? What does he want to communicate to us? How is he going to evaluate and judge us? What are our strengths, our weaknesses, our potentials? What are our idiosyncrasies? Where do we need to make adjustments so that way we can be an even healthier church than we are now? And so in verses 2 and 3, they say this. It says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And so Jesus gives them a commendation. He praises them for certain things. And one of the things he first tells them is that you guys are really hard workers. You guys are faithful. In fact, he doesn't use the Greek word ergos, where we get ergonomics from. He doesn't use the word for work in a general sense, but he uses a specific word, kapos, which means labor, which means intensive, sacrificial work for God. So that means that you actually have pre-planned and set up service opportunities and work that's, you know, is going to be sacrificial. So you guys are not lazy. You guys are responsible. In fact, if anything, you're responsible to a fault. And you're careful about what you're going to do. So they knew that they had to do planned projects and activities or service that would be sacrificial, but they did them anyway. Good job, church at Ephesus. Good job, Bible Church. You guys are faithful. And you are going to do work that is sacrificial and glorifies God. But then there would be also unplanned events, kind of the unwritten curriculum that we see in everyday life. And the word there is hupomone. We saw that in the early part of chapter 1. And so there's going to be opportunities for you to persevere. Now, you do the pre-planned stuff, and you labor sacrificially. But then, certain things come up in life. Trials, disappointments, unexpected things. And you handle those things well, too. In fact, you don't just endure them, or tolerate them, or put up with them. You actually allow those unplanned events in your life to make you stronger than you were before. And that's what hupomone means. It means to bear up. It means to endure negative events and allow yourself to be victorious even inside those setbacks. This is kind of like going to the gym and working out. Not fun. Doesn't feel good. You can feel your muscles tearing. The next morning you feel awful. You're all achy and everything. Maybe take a couple Tylenol because you hurt so bad you need to fall asleep. But yet you go back to the gym the next day and you keep building those muscles. And so you put yourself under stress, not to hurt yourself, but rather to make yourself stronger. That's the same thing. So that's the way they interpreted setbacks and disappointments and trials. They didn't say, what a pain in the neck that trial and setback was. They said, okay, how can I actually turn this around so it's in my favor and increase my patience capacity in life? How can I allow it to do that? That's what they did. Good job, church at Ephesus. Good job, Bible church. Your pre-planned activities are sacrificial, and you're consistent and faithful, good work. And then even your unplanned activities, your responses to trials and setbacks and opposition and persecution make you stronger. Man, you guys are amazing. You guys are commendable. But then, in also the second part of verse 2, it says there, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Another commendation, another encouragement, another positive observation is that they dealt with false teaching that came into their midst. They cared about the content of information that was being presented to them on all levels. And when they found there to be a false teacher, they removed that false teacher because there were a lot of false teachers in Ephesus. It was a pagan, dark city. And so they had to deal with this. It's interesting that when Paul was in Ephesus, he did a presentation to the elders and he warned them that this is going to take place. I don't even think it was a prophetic experience. It's just kind of like a no-brainer because that could be applied to any church, especially back then. But it could be applied today as well. And Paul wrote, told this to the elders at the church at Ephesus. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Some of them might have good intentions and they think that what they're teaching is true, but others will intentionally teach false information to throw your church off track. But you dealt with them successfully. Good job, church at Ephesus. Good job, Bible church. You care about truth, and that's a rare commodity in today's marketplace of churches. And then he gave them a specific on one particular group in verse 6. It says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans, there's differences in what they believed and what their heresy was, but several church fathers recorded that the Nicolaitans believed that since the Old Testament law is obsolete for New Testament believers, they said, okay, all rules are off. You can do anything you want. And they had a little Gnosticism in there too, because it's like, hey, it's just your physical body. It's evil anyway, so you might as well have a lot of fun since God's grace is going to cover it anyway. And so they were false teachers, and they matched up perfectly with what the attitude was in the city of Ephesus, which was very licentious and immoral as well. But to commend the church at Ephesus, they dealt with that false teaching properly. So we must teach against false teaching, but more so, we have to know what we do believe and focus on that as opposed to what we don't believe. Because you can take this heresy hunting to an extreme and make that the focal point of your spiritual life. And that's unhealthy. It makes us more enemy-centered than Christ-centered. So we have to do that to some degree. We have to be alert, but that cannot be our central focus. Otherwise, we will become overbalanced and not healthy as a church. But the church must guard true doctrine, and be faithful during trials. That's one of the takeaways for us as we study the message to the church at Ephesus. And how do we do that? What do we do? Well, man, there's a lot of targets of opportunity out there for sure. And many of these bad beliefs, bad doctrine, lies, half-lies, have infected the evangelical church. And this is happening as we speak. And you've got ritualism and legalism. Of course, that's nothing new. People have a tendency, especially in conservative churches, toward lifestyle legalism. You have salvation legalism, which says, okay, in order to be saved, you have to do other things apart from believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's salvation legalism. But then there's also lifestyle legalism, which takes all the kind of the gray areas of the Christian life and makes everything black and white. Okay, so we tend to we have the potential to become legalistic because we have good intentions. We want there to be morality and we want there to be order. So legalists, to a certain extent, have good intentions, but yet they still fall off in certain areas. And then we have secularism, where secularism has infected the church. A few years ago, there was a book written called Christian Atheism. Like, what? That's a kind of an oxymoron. But it's kind of like Christians who say, oh, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. But then 95% of their life is lived as if there really is no God. And, you know, on Sunday morning, yeah, there is a God. And I love Jesus. I'm going to go sing. I'm going to give him some money and everything. But then the rest of the week, I'm going to live as if there's no God. So that's secularism. We've allowed secularism to also infect our spiritual lives. Because our spiritual lives, as you know, should be 24/7. Then there's the health and wealth prosperity movement. And that is really big in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. In fact, we are like the Rome or the Mecca of the health and wealth prosperity movement, which says that basically, okay, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, you're probably in sin. And so the way to get over that is to send me some money, and that'll be your seed faith money to show that you really mean business and that you trust in God. So send me, make it $1,000. Better yet, how about $10,000 if you can afford it? And then you'll be more likely to be able to get over your sickness, and then God will be obligated to bless you. So it sees God as a cosmic vending machine, and he's there to meet your needs, and that's his primary purpose in his existence. Then there's motivational thinkers. A lot of these are preachers who are out there, have written a lot of books, sold a lot of DVDs and other things, and it's like, wow. They're very effective motivational speakers. They'll make you feel really good, but they leave out a lot of the whole counsel of God's Word. They won't tell you anything about sin. They won't tell you about sanctification. They won't tell you about persecution or opposition as Christians. All of that is like just not something you talk about. You only talk about your personal fulfillment in life. And this can be your best life now. You know, boy. Then you have Eastern religions and New Age. It's also different aspects and teachings have infected the church as well. Contemplative thinking or prayer, things like that. Then there's the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a relatively new thing. And they basically teach that, okay, now in just the last few years, we have new apostles, capital A apostles that are equal to the ones during the New Testament times. We also have capital P prophets. And what they say is on par with Scripture. And a lot of these groups, they use the same terms as we do, Jesus Christ, God, faith, salvation, but their definitions of those terms are completely different. So don't be fooled by a group that uses the same terms as we do, because chances are their definitions are completely different. Then you also have progressive Christianity too, which denies the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and says that the purpose, the root purpose of why Jesus came is not to die as a sacrifice for our sin, but rather it is to do social justice. And that's a whole can of worms right there. I won't get into what social justice means right now, but you see it displayed in wokeism. You'd see it displayed in critical race theory, which I believe, I'm not going to pull any punches here, is a belief system from the pit of hell, because it is doing so much harm inside the body of Christ. And it's so blasted manipulative too. And so it has to be rejected wholesale. And so these are false ideas that are influencing churches that previously were very biblical churches. It's such a sad thing to see, bit by bit, the effectiveness of these churches being chipped away because of manipulation and false teaching. And so Jesus commended the Ephesian church. He told them what they were doing well, but now he offered some criticism. And he would also offer them some counsel as well. Look what he says in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. It says here, if I can find verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." And so what they did was they didn't lose their first love, because it's a different Greek word there, but they actually left their first love. And that most likely means, I'll just cut to the chase, what this means most likely is that they lost their emotional affection for Jesus Christ. They were really responsible. They were very left-brained. They cared about every jot and tittle. They had everything set up right. They were very well organized. But yet, their motivation was flagging. Their passion for Christ was not there to the point to where it could be there. And so they left their first love. They kind of like drifted away from it. They didn't lose it, but they left it. They were a well-oiled machine. They were a ministry. They were wise, but they lacked an experiential, abiding walk with Christ. Many of them were second-generation Christians who were going through the motions and doing all the right things, but maybe their motivation was due to tradition or because, hey, our parents and our grandparents went to this church. And so we're going to be faithful to this congregation because it's connected to our families. And so we're going to still do the right things. It's just that there's very little passion there. But we believe the right things. And that's really the most important thing, they would say. I think the best New Testament illustration of this would be the experience that Jesus had with Mary and Martha. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha. And the narrative continues, "Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one thing. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.' And so while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, enjoying some quality time with him, Martha was in the kitchen, furiously preparing food. She was still, even though Jesus was there, was dusting the furniture, making sure everything was just picture perfect because Jesus was there. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, enjoying him. And Martha wanted Jesus to criticize Mary, but instead he criticized her. So one was right, one was wrong. One had the right priorities, the other one didn't. See, the church at Ephesus had an orthodoxy, and they had consistent service on their time, but they lacked a heart for Christ. That was their biggest criticism. Such a mechanical approach to the Christian life and to ministry will result in burnout and bitterness. That's what will happen. I think it's a truthful thing to say that. Our ministry, the things that we do for God, and we have a really high percentage of ministry involvement at this church, I think it's around like 60%. So it's not 10% doing 100%, but it's about 60%. Maybe even a little higher than that. That's actually a pretty conservative number. A lot of people are involved in ministry here. We have a lot of staff, a lot of volunteers. Our ministry should be done through an overflow of our love for Christ. Otherwise, it'll result in burnout and bitterness. This is one of the things I tell pastors when I do pastor conferences. If you do not pour resources, the resources of your time and your thoughts into having a vibrant walk with Christ, you are not going to have very much to share with the people who you are teaching and leading. The absolute best thing that I could possibly spend my time on is making sure that my walk with Christ is vibrant. So that way, just like any pastor should operate this way, I minister from the overflow and not from deficit. The ministry from the overflow is the way to go and to beat burnout and bitterness. And so to fix this problem, in verse 5, Jesus told the leader at the church at Ephesus in verse 5, three things. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember what it used to be like. And then repent, which means to change your mind. It's metanoia. Change your mind about it all. And do the things you did at first. Because if you don't change your mind, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Which means you're not going to be very good witnesses. Because you're all going to be going down in flames. And the lampstand is a representation of your lamp, of the light that you are shining to a lost and dying world, especially in the strategic city of Ephesus. And so if you don't get things right, you're going to lose your effective witness. Acts 1:8 tells us that we are all witnesses, but the variable is, are we effective witnesses or not? And Jesus was telling the church at Ephesus, you guys need to become effective witnesses once again of what a passionate Christian looks like. So be it. Don't fake it. Remember what it was like when you first trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And so get back to that. So how do I love Christ? How do I actually love Him? I could say it all day long. Love Christ, love Christ, love Christ, love Christ. And it's like, okay, that did me a lot of good, right? It doesn't do you any good for me to tell you to love Christ unless I tell you how to love Christ. And so if you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether it be a Calibrate with the adults, whether it be the teens, whether it be children, whether you're teaching your flock group, when you tell people to do something based upon what the Word of God tells us to do, you've also got to be specific. You got to put the cookies on the lower shelf so that way the people will know what to do. Well, I know I'm supposed to do it because it comes from God's Word. I know I'm supposed to love Christ, but how do I love Christ? Because it seems pretty vague just to say that. So tell me how to do it, then I actually have a chance to do it. And I believe that probably one of the best mechanisms, one of the best vehicles, one of the best tools for us to be able to love Christ is simply using the love languages, the five love languages. Because we receive love from God, words of encouragement, acts of service, quality time, physical touch, and small gifts. And we can show God love using those same means. For example, we can use words of encouragement to love God. Praise and thanksgiving. We're told to praise God. And there's so much to praise Him about. Make those observations about what God is doing in your life. God, you gave me something I didn't even ask for. I didn't even ask you to fix that cosmetic damage up there, but you did it anyway. I praise you for not just who you are. I'll praise you for that too, but I also praise you for how you do things. And I thank you for what you do. Expand your repertoire of prayer. Don't just pray to God the same old things in the same old ways. Man, I think He must be bored sometimes with our prayers, if we even pray at all. Expand your repertoire. And so we can love God through praise and thanksgiving. We can love God through acts of service. God, I know you've got a lot of work for us to do. And Jesus was real specific about this. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay, all right, that's hard to do. But through the indwelling power of the third person of the Godhead, I can love you. I can obey you. And I can love you. And so we do work to build his kingdom. That's how one way that we show him love. We show him love through quality time, prayer and scripture reading, you know, expanding our repertoire of prayer. I pray to you. I talk to you. That's really what prayer is talking to God. You can do it anytime. We have perfect access, 24/7 access to God. And so we can pray. And then I also, in that quality time, I also read your word. And I learn about who you are, what your intentions are. And I see illustrations, many in the Old Testament. I mean, illustrations of biblical truths. And so I know about you, and I also know you better as a result by spending quality time in prayer and scripture. It's a bilateral, two-way relationship, just like a human relationship, two-way, prayer and scripture. Gifts, I give my time, I give my talent, I give my treasure. That's a way to show God your love and commitment. Physical touch, man, that's a hard one. You might think, oh yeah, how are you going to do physical touch with God? He's spirit, you can't see him. Yeah, but we can go to the body of Christ, which is physical, which is where you are right now with other believers. That's a way to love him physically, to love his church, because he loved it enough to die for it. So then I should love it too. So I regularly go into the presence of the body of Christ. I can appreciate the creation around me. It's another way to love him physically. I can help take care of it, not worship it, but still take care of it. I can take care of my physical body, which is his temple. I can anticipate my physical resurrection. There's all different ways to love him physically. And so Jesus commanded them. He commended them. He criticized them. He counseled them, and now he'll close with a promise, just like he'll close with a promise to the other churches that come after the one at Ephesus. Look what he says there in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so to him who overcomes, okay, so is that just like all the Green Beret Christians out there? The ones who are like never sinning and they're always taking big risks for God and it's like, that's the person I want to be, but I really don't think I could. Are those the overcomers? And the good news is, in just a couple pages to your left, there's a definition of what an overcomer is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, actually starting at verse 3. 1 John 5:3, it says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. So every born-again believer has in some way overcome the world system which opposes him or her. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? John kind of repeats himself here, so that way if you didn't get it the first time, you'll get it the second time. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So in a certain way, even those of us who consistently sin, which is all of us, even those of us who consistently sin and are not particularly stellar Christians, meaning we don't really know all that much about the Bible. And to be honest, like during the week, we don't really think about it all that much. And we rarely pray and we rarely crack open our Bibles. But in a very real way, in a very true substantial way, you are also an overcomer. You are more than a conqueror, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Because you technically haven't overcome the world, but rather Jesus Christ vicariously for you in your place has overcome the world. He has defeated our two greatest enemies, sin and death. And so you and I are overcomers because of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Grab a hold of that. And so, since you are an overcomer, there's a certain promise here. And the promise is this, and don't miss this promise because it's motivating and encouraging to us. It says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. And if, in case anyone has forgotten where the tree of life is, which is in the paradise of God. And it's so cool because all of these promises relate to something future tense. And it's what I personally see as really the build out of the book of Revelation. It's the restoration of God's original intention. The Hebrew sees that history is not linear. It's not really a timeline. It's repetitive. It's cyclical. And so here we kind of end things out where we started. In Genesis chapter 3, we started it in a garden, which was a paradise before the fall. And there were two trees there. Well, there were more than two trees, but there were two trees in particular. It was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then there was the second tree. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We've got to prevent this from taking place. Because if they eat from the tree of life, since they have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they eat from that second tree, their status will be made permanent and they will be separated from me forever. So they must not eat. So God, through his grace, expelled them from the garden so they could not get close to the tree of life. Many years go by. And that tree still stands in the paradise of God. We get to the very end of the whole book, Revelation chapter 22. We fast forward a little bit. Revelation 22, it says, down the middle of the great street of the city, that city is New Jerusalem. Oh, I cannot wait to get there. Amen. Whew. Down the middle. It's because we were designed for perfection. We were designed for paradise. That's the way we were built, put together. And our stresses, our anxiety, our aging, our sicknesses, our sin, it's all a reflection of our deep hurt for living in a crazy, mixed up Twilight Zone experience of good side by side with evil. And so we crave this paradise that we were made to live in. Down the middle of the great street in that city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life as John saw it, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The promise, church at Ephesus and church at Pergamum and Thyatira, even you losers at Laodicea, who are you believers at Bear Creek or Hazlitt, all of you are given this promise. You will eat from that tree of life. And you will feel more alive than you have ever felt in your entire existence. How could you not love a God like that? What a motivation to pour out our affections, to get back to our first love, so that we not just have the devotion and the faithfulness and the good, pure doctrine, which we need, but we also have that passionate affection and zeal for Jesus Christ. I don't want just one of them. I want both of them. His promises are generous. His promises are just, they reflect who he is. He's so generous. He wants to give us what we need and above and beyond that. And they're motivating because they compel us to love Him. And it's not hard to love Him because He is so lovable. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You. And I pray, Father, that in the good ways, we will be like the Church of Ephesus, because in many ways we are the Church of Ephesus. And I think we do a decent job of loving You, but we can always, there is always room for improvement. Thank You for making it easy for us to love You. You are not hard to love. At times You seem a little distant, but that's really our fault because we do not draw near to You. Thank You for being a rewarder of those who draw near to You. So I pray that we would do that more intentionally, because what we will find is very, very good. We pray all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then together, God's people in unison said, Amen.